You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples.
Good morning. It's good to be here this morning and have the opportunity to preach the word to you guys. I was sitting over there during worship and just enjoying the little acoustic unplugged thing we have going on right now. I love it when everybody's here, but I was able to just sit there and hear us as a family worshiping together, and it was a really sweet time. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews 3, 7, and we're going to be through 7 through 19. You can just keep your thumb there for a minute. I don't know if you've noticed or not. Sure you have. I think we're all family here, it looks like. Yeah. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we're living in a culture and in a time where the culture around us is constricting us as believers. It's the world and their beliefs and their worldview is moving in on us in a way that is allowing us little room for following along, little room for moving with the current of culture, because at some point for us, those of us who take God's word seriously and those of us who believe in the authority and the inerrant word of God, we're being asked to accept things which God has determined to be unacceptable. And it's becoming, you've noticed in the news, I'm sure, and probably the best example of this recently is the issue surrounding what is becoming the complete normalization of homosexuality. And it's not that we don't love homosexual brothers and sisters, but what we see in this is that the God of the world is a God of validating our autonomous self. Does that make sense? The God of the world is saying that whoever you determine yourself to be is fine. Go with it. And when we see this in the culture, and we see issues with Christian bakeries being ostracized and having freedoms taken away from them because they stand on the word of God and they say, here I stand, I can't do anything else. My conscience constrains me. The word of God constrains me. God says this is wrong. This is wrong. I can't do it. And our freedoms are being taken away. And I'm not trying to get into a political thing here and there, but I want us to see how the culture around us is constraining us in a way that I think in most of our lifetimes, we haven't quite seen before. I know I haven't seen them before. I'm young, I'm 30, so 31 actually recently. So we see a distinction coming across. On one side, for us, for those who believe in the word of God, the phrase, thus saith the Lord, it bears weight on us, right? God said something, and so that something holds true. It has to. We have to be constrained by it. The fact that we believe God said this has to influence the way we act. But on the other side, and I don't know if you guys have gotten into too many conversations with people about this. I was involved in one somewhat recently, and then if you decide to go on your little message boards and Facebook comments and stuff like that, you can get in a wheelhouse of monotony with it. But if you see what people are saying, I don't think you can argue that the worldviews present and the distinctions in the worldview present can't be more diametrically opposed. On my side, I say, can't you see that if I believe that God says something is so, I mean, where do I have to go? I mean, if God said that, you know, homosexuality was fine, marry whoever you want, you know, we'd rejoice and be like, yeah, glad, go with it, right? But he doesn't. He says that's not the way to the fullness of life. That's not reflecting his glory the most beautifully. But on the other side, you see people who don't understand that from us. There was a conversation that I was privy to, I wasn't a part of it recently, where they were discussing the Christian bakery issue. And the one person on the other side was saying, well, I don't see why, you know, they can hold to those beliefs, that's fine. So maybe just lie about your reason to, you know, deny service. So you'd rather me either abandon what Scripture says that I should do in this area in order to embrace something that Scripture says not to do, to embrace a celebration of homosexuality or to lie? And they just don't understand how Scripture in the Bible constrains us, that if God says it's so, it has to be so. then we have to live accordingly. So we're coming into this, and I think we'll start to see this more tangibly, more palpably, more influencing our daily lives. It's going to come to a point where churches like ours are going to have to make decisions on issues like marriage. Do we hold actual marriage ceremonies here? At least ones regarded by the state. My dad's a pastor. He's at the point where he's thinking, well, in order to avoid lawsuits and things like that, maybe I just send the people over to the courthouse to get married in the eyes of the state, and then we'll do a religious service here. I'm not making a judgment on whether that's right or not, but these are the decisions that churches are going to be in, religious institutions and colleges, whether you can board, you know, same-sex couples together, and whether that violates conscience enough to be protected by religious liberty. So we're going to have to deal with this, and this isn't a message about homosexuality, but I want us to see as an example of that, how culture is constraining us, but this isn't anything new. In the eyes of the world, they say, come on, why can't you just get on the right side of history? Right? History's going this way. Just jump on, go with it. And, you know, you're gonna look back on this, and you're going to think of yourselves as, you know, racist, Ku Klux Klan people. But so in light of this, how do we, and I think it can get wearisome, right? I mean, thinking about this and then thinking about how we engage the world, it's tiring. And coming together as a church every Sunday morning, a church plant in Lehigh Acres, in a place where church plant hasn't thrived in years, setting up every morning, tearing down every morning, serving, going, pushing forward, advancing the mission of the gospel, and I can get tiring. And then we think about how the world's moving around us and it constrains on us, and the thought can be exhausting, and we can be tempted to fall into the ease. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we just succumbed? Right? I mean, if we just bended scripture here a little bit, that wouldn't be so bad, right? It'd be more comfortable. Maybe we'd think of ourselves as more happy. But when you're moving along culture, I'm a fisherman. I don't know if any of you know that. Maybe you do. I like to fish. But when you're fishing, especially in rivers, if you've ever fly fished or if you're ever anywhere where there's current, I can almost guarantee you, if looking at a particular river, that if there's a spot where the water's coming through and pushing into a pool area, if you cast up in that spot where the water hits the pool, 90% of the time you're going to catch something there. Why? Because the predator fish will sit there at the bottom of the pool and they'll wait for whatever comes down. But it's tiring to move against the current. For us, as people who are called to be countercultural, to be followers of Christ, we're constantly pressing against something that has us as on the wrong side of history. But Christians have always been on the wrong side of history in the eyes of the world. So we look at Hebrews here, and so we say, what do we do? Where do we find help? Where do we find rest? Where do we find hope from which to recharge and move forward and advance the kingdom? But the wonderful thing about the book of Hebrews is that it's written to people in a similar time under similar constraints. And we haven't done this on our own. We've had ones that have gone before us, and the word of God has spoken to them. The audience of Hebrews was similarly constrained. It was a Jewish audience in a time where the Jewish rule over Jerusalem had ostracized the Hebrews, or the Christian Hebrews, because they didn't fall into they had to reject Judaism because they believed in Christ. They had to see Christ as the fulfillment of the Jewish law rather than adhering to the old works of the Jewish law. And at the same time, you have the Roman government that had carved out a little special niche for the Jews because of political expediency, so that they wouldn't have any problems on their hands. So they carved out a little spot for the Jewish monotheism, so they didn't necessarily have to worship Caesar as God. But when the Christianity started coming into the scene, there's this monotheistic, what the Jews see as a cult, what the Romans see won't fall in line. And so you have the Christians coming up in this culture that's constraining them similarly. You see in chapter 12 of Hebrews where he talks to the people in the church saying, some of you guys are resisting, and you have been resisting for a long time. You haven't resisted to the point of death yet. But the culture was moving in that direction. So we've been here before as a people of God, where the culture is going against us. And there's a sweet, sweet hope here in the book of Hebrews for us. I'm going to go ahead and read the text for us, and then we'll walk back through and unpack it. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be unhardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we shall share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Moving here forward here, I want to set this up for you to show you where we're going. I want us to hear this morning. If there's nothing I want you to take from this more, if you forget everything else, I want you to hear that we must persevere in our gospel mission by finding our rest in believing God and in believing, obeying, and in obeying, calling one another into the same rest. We're going to get wiped out, and we're going to get tired, and we're going to succumb. If we don't have a ground of hope, a ground of faith, a ground of truth to rest in, something to energize us, and the author of Hebrews gives us what that is. So before we dive exactly into the text, I want us to look back at the chapter to see where we've come from. And at this point, the author of the Hebrews is addressing the Hebrew context that I just told you, who's being constrained, who's being persecuted in ways not quite leading to death yet, but being persecuted, he's giving them hope. So what he does from chapter, for about 2.5 chapters, from chapter 1 to about 3:7, where we start here, what he's doing is grounding their hope in Christ. He's saying, this one who you've initially put your trust in, he's the one. He's going against the Jewish argument that, you know, Jesus was just a man. He establishes in chapter 1 that Jesus is so much more than a man, that he's God. He's the very God that can save you. He establishes also that he is supreme and his word is more powerful in the fulfillment of the prophet Moses. So if the Jews are arguing with the Christians saying, well, what about Moses? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses. The prophecies are fulfilled in him. So he is superior to Moses. If anybody would try to claim an argument about, you know, prophets and angels, Jesus is superior to the angels, even that the author of Hebrews says. Christ is very God and very man and uniquely able to save and at once share with us as brothers and sisters. It says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's similar to what Pastor Frank was preaching on in the last week. The author is grounding the book in reality. He's grounding it truth, grounding it in reasons to believe going forward. And so in light of this milieu, in light of this cultural context and the direction the author is going, he enters into his exhortation to us. In verse 7, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. So the first point I want us to hear this morning is that, and it's the first exhortation, and honestly, Hebrews, a lot of people say that it's more of a sermon than a letter, and so it's easy to preach a sermon instead of a letter because it makes the points for you. So I just grabbed these straight from the text. The first thing, an exhortation I want you to hear, is that if you hear his voice, believe and do not harden your hearts. This is the way forward. This is the way to rest. So if this is our exhortation, if hope in resting in the gospel is found in believing and not hardening our hearts, as was what he's looking back to and saying that their forefathers did in the wilderness, we must ask ourselves, what happened in the wilderness, right? And Bob read some of that text to us this morning. But at first, when you're looking at the text, and if you have cross references in your Bible, these are pretty handy. If you look there, you'll find in the cross reference that he's actually quoting Psalm 95, which is also looking back to Exodus. Psalm 95, it says almost verbatim, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at the day at Manasseh in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So again, it's looking back on Exodus 1 through 7 and pulling together some of the elements from Exodus of when they had gone up to the edge of the wilderness or to the edge of the promised land and retreated because of fear of the big people. Basically is what they said. They're too big. We're out. But more specifically, it's alluding back to Exodus 1 through 7. And so what was the issue at stake in Exodus 1 through 7 to which God said, these people go astray in their hearts and these people won't enter my rest? It's key to understanding the rest of the text. You see, if you look at the book of Exodus, and it's mind-blowing because we see the trajectory of the book, and if you flip back, actually, let's go to Exodus real quick. If you go back to where Bob read, Exodus 17, 1 through 7, and then just flip backwards in your Bible. Most of your Bibles will have subheadings. I'm just going to do that real quick for us now. So we get to the point where the people are in the wilderness and they're crying out, "I'm thirsty. God's forsaken us. Give us something to drink." Quarreling and arguing. The name of the place was named Massah and Meribah because that means quarreling and arguing. But flip back and look at your headings. My heading in 17:1 says water from the rock. Heading on chapter 16, bread from heaven. 15, the praise, the song of Moses. 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. Institution of the Passover. The Exodus, God freeing the people of Israel from 400 years of bondage, slaving bondage. And how did he do that? Through 10 miraculous plagues that all of God's people were witness to. And if you read in Exodus, it says that all this came to pass, this spot in Exodus 17, came to pass about 2 weeks after the parting of the Red Sea. Like seriously, right? The reader of this, we should be galled at the idea of this. You've seen God. I mean, sure, I mean you need water, but you needed food before. You needed water once before, and God provided it. He actually didn't only just provide you water. It says in chapter 15 that he provided water in an oasis. But no, you got hungry again. You got thirsty again. You started quarreling and cursing God, saying things like, "Why did you ever take us out of Egypt in the first place?" It should be galling to us, to the reader. So God has set his people on a trajectory, on a calling, on a fulfillment of a promise. God has revealed this promise to their fathers, miraculously carried it out. In a matter of 2 weeks from being freed from Egypt, they find themselves in a place where God says, go camp here. And they don't believe that God can take care of their needs. They don't believe him. They don't believe that his word that he gave to Moses, that he passed down to the prophets, is true, that he'll make a great nation of them, that he'll be their people and he will be their God. There's promises there that are so full and so rich and robust, and it doesn't take long at all for them to wander in their hearts into unbelief. You see, the fulfillment of the promises, the invitation to enter into the promised rest, the relationship with God in a kingdom, was contingent on believing the word of God to go there. to move, to camp wherever God tells you to camp, to trust that he's going to provide for you. But instead of camping and trusting and pushing forward, at every stop along the way, they quarreled and argued and cursed God. So the exhortation here is that in light of God, who God is and who Christ has proven himself to be, and this is the exhortation to the Hebrews, jumping back to our text, who he's promised himself to be, that when you hear his voice, that's what it says here in chapter 7, or verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And we just saw where that came from. So when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts against it. Believe it, because God will carry it through. Now, as a point of brief application here, I want us to see that the text assumes that we will be hearing his voice, right? The text assumes that the people of God are hearing his voice. So when you hear his voice, if you hear his voice as you hear it, respond appropriately in belief. Does that make sense? Believe it. And that sounds simple enough, right? So hear the word of God, believe the word of God, act accordingly. I mean, it really isn't rocket science. Yeah. It really is not rocket science. Hear, believe, do. Act in accordance to that belief. But what the text shows us here, and what the people of Israel are intended to show us here, is that it shows us the wickedness in our own hearts. It shows us that even in the midst a miraculous power manifested by God, is easy for his people to fall into unbelief, fall into sin, fall away from trusting him, and miss out on the rest that God provides through knowing him and the fulfillment of his promises. So how do we overcome this? How do we walk in rest before God? And again, like I said, I like texts that preach for you. So I ripped this next point straight out of the book. In chapter 12, verse 12, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And again, he repeats, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So what's the exhortation here? What is he calling us to do? How is he calling us to achieve this thing that would seem so simple, hear God, believe, obey, but is, because of our hearts, is impossible? How does he call us to do that? Next thing I want us to see is he calls us to doing it by searching out and exhorting against unbelief in ourselves and in each other. So he calls us to search out unbelief in ourselves, and then we're not doing this by ourselves. We're doing this within the context of a community of faith. So check yourselves, check others. We see this other places in scriptures, right? To make sure that nobody's falling away by the same sort of unbelief. In the end, it says, in verse 14, it says, we share in Christ, if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, some people may take this to mean that we can lose our salvation if we're trusting Christ. It's not what it's saying here. Christ holds us firm. It's not saying that we can lose our salvation. It's saying essentially that we are proven to share in Christ if we hold to the original belief in the confidence of gospel that we heard. It's also saying that we're able to be self-deceived. And we're able to think that we're believing God when we're not. We're able to deceive ourselves. That's what the people of Israel did, and that's what it's saying about ourselves. Why else would we have to check ourselves if we weren't able to deceive ourselves? So we can be trusting in God. It says, check yourself for an evil, unbelieving heart. Check those among you for an evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelief produces actions consistent with unbelief. So, at the end of verse 17, 1 through 7 in Exodus, the main contention that God holds against the people of Israel when they tested the Lord is that they argued, is the Lord among us or not? unbelief, in spite of all God's promises, all he's fulfilled in his mission to carry out the salvation of his people, the thing we fall back on ourselves is questioning, is the Lord with us or not? Is God going to be good on his promises? Can I move forward in obedience, trusting that he's going to fulfill his word to me? Unbelief says that where he promises life and rest, there is none. And that where God assures there is death, there is actually life. We see that in the culture, right? Where we're over here saying, and maybe think of it this way. There's an illustration. Maybe you guys have seen, like, on Discovery Channel, they'll have these things about, you know, I survived this massive catastrophe thing. And you'll and there's movies too. I think one of the recent ones was even Unbroken, where you have a person who either their ship sinks and they're stuck out in a little raft for months on end in the ocean, and they get to the point where, while they're hanging out in this raft, there's no water, there's no food, there's about three or four people in the raft. And inevitably, in true stories and in the movies, one or two people will be like, the water over there is looking, I can do that. I can make a swim for it. In their minds, they start deceiving themselves. I can make a swim for it. Or they look at the salt water, they're like, I'm so thirsty. I mean, this has got to be better than nothing. But everybody else in the raft who might still have a little bit more of their wits about them says, no, don't. If you go in the water, there's sharks swimming around the boat. Like, you're gonna succumb to the sharks. You're gonna succumb to the waves. You're gonna sink. There's death over there. If you drink the salt water, there's death there. Stop. Don't go any further. So what that person is believing in his deceived self about the ocean, that he can make it, that he can make a swim for it, it's not in concert with reality. And the people are urging him, begging him, stay in the boat. It's safe here. It's safe here. And there's many of the stories where the person inevitably jumps off the boat, goes for a swim. They lose him in the waves. And there's rescue within a few days. And the people come back to tell the story. So what do we do? As a people of God, we take care lest there be in any of us an unbelieving heart. Your actions are consistent with believing God. When you hear God's word and believe it, you respond accordingly. So do we believe, like in 1 Corinthians 1:20, that all promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ? That is why it is through him we are able to utter amen to the glory to God for his glory. Do we believe that the promises of provision, joy, security, rest, hopefulness, fullness of life that God promises us in knowing him and trusting him and believing his word, not only were they good for the people of Israel, but they are that much more good in Christ, who's fulfilled that and who's made that full and robust and manifest. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell the audience, to encourage them to persevere, to trust, to rest. You can rest in this despite the world falling apart around you. If you're fearing security because of the government, there's rest and joy in the gospel. There's security in Christ. What fuller security could there be? If you're fearing provision, Christ has provided everything. He's never promised you 100% full provision on the earth anyway, but he's promised you an inheritance. The inheritance he promised Israel, which they whiffed on, made so much more full in Christ and his people as he moved forwards in the gospel. So we search out in our hearts unbelief. And how do we do this too? I mean, there's an aspect of introspection that is at play here. And we can look and we can confess and we can search out our sin and our unbelief. But it's also a corporate one. He says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we need to hear an urgency here, a daily driving urgency for the people of God to be in each other's lives, to be watching out for each other, watching anybody who's wayward, saying, hey, wait, you're not believing the gospel over here. You're not believing what God says about what you're doing. You're not believing that that will lead to death. Come back. Get in the boat. You're not believing that there is death when we call something lovely that God calls wicked and that doesn't produce life. There's death there. We look at each other and we examine each other's lives and we say, there's death in pretending and walking around the church self-righteously in our community groups, pretending we have no sin. There's death there. If you pursue that out to the end, 1 John says that the truth doesn't live in you. If you continue down that road of self-righteousness, the truth's not in you. And that leads to death. And Proverbs show us there's death in the arms of the adulteress, the adulterer. There's death in lust and porn. Going down that road will lead to death. There's death in the pursuit of leisure for its own sake in our country. If our whole life is built around acquiring as much things to make things as easy as possible, that we can just kind of skate through, be buffeted by the cultural whims as unscathed as possible, there's death there. Because you're not believing what God says in his word about what is true. There's death in not believing, in resting, in rejoicing in the Lord. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your God. Rejoice. Are we rejoicing in God? Are we resting and gathering our fullness of joy and comfort and restoration and having our affections directed at God and loving him? If we don't, there's death. That leads to death. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is look out for each other, lest you see in each other an unbelieving heart. The author of Hebrews is saying that when we see those people looking to jump out of the boat, we say, no, come back in. It's safe here. And how much greater of a boat is Christ than a little dinghy in the stories, right? Who has promised fulfillment of that. And he hasn't promised ease. He's promised us an inheritance and a future and a fulfillment and joy now in knowing him. It's a convicting message to preach through, actually. It's a good thing that God's word is more powerful and more authoritative than the way I conduct myself most of the time, it seems. So what we see, we're calling people to stay in the boat, stay with Christ. We can help you. There's life here. There's rest here. God is good. And God says his promises are so, it makes it so. Believe God. There's fullness here. How can we not be rooted in joy of Christ when he has so much promises and so much faithfulness shown to us and the completeness of Christ calling us brothers and sisters together? How can we not have joy there? So my last point comes in verses 16 through the end. It says, For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses and with him who was provoked and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. Now listen here, to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So he's tying the whole thing together and he's nailing it down. He said, I've alluded to it. I've said to it. I've drawn on Moses. I've drawn on the people in the wilderness. But I'm going to make it crystal clear for you. There is no rest for you without believing God. And like I said, it seems simple enough, right? Read his word, you know, do all that kind of stuff. Believe God. But it's so hard for us sometimes. Because we always think it's better out there. We always think we can make a jump for it. We can make a run for it. We can make a swim for it. All disobedience is unbelief. And in the moments where we're sinning, we're running from God, we're functioning in unbelief. We're not believing that in that moment that we'll be more satisfied with God than we would be if we turn that internet site to the website we shouldn't be going to. When we are sinning with our emotions, we're saying, God, I don't believe what you say about this tragedy in my life, so I'm going to fall apart. I'm going to have no hope. And there's, don't hear me say we shouldn't be mourning with those who mourn, but when we're not grounded in hope, we're lost. So what do we as a people to do? I said the last point I had on here was strive against disobedience by pressing into believing God. He gives us a way out as he nails it in the end. So his rest, how are we able to rest as Providence Church? How are we able to rest and function in moving forward in the world around us into East Lehigh Acres, into Lehigh and the world? It seems such a drudgery and so tiring sometimes. I mean, not every morning do I want to get up and prepare a Sunday school lesson. I like to teach and I like to read and teach God's word, but I mean, it's not every morning that I want to do that. I'm sure those on the setup crew around here don't every morning aren't always super excited to get up and set up and tear down and make this possible. It's tiring. So we need to rest in believing God's truth. The author of Hebrews presses us together into the means of belief through God's word. I want you to, he finishes his argument here in verse 11 of chapter 4. Now listen to this. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Pause here. Strive to enter that rest. The gospel, wait a second, the gospel is free, right? We shouldn't be striving to earn the rest of the gospel, right? We would agree on that. But it says to strive. So what does he mean when it says to strive to enter that rest? He says, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Same sort of disobedience as the Israel. So we're striving to enter the rest of God, the rest of spirit that we can have now, and the rest that we will have ultimately when everything comes to consummation. We're striving to enter that. And that's where the famous verses say, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we strive to enter the rest of God by, it's obvious, right? I mean, it seems obvious to us. We have a hard time with it. Strive to enter the rest of God by putting ourselves and allowing God's word to examine us, to root out unbelief. This is, church, why the fact that, and even myself, and I mean, many, many faithful Christians, the fact that we're not just saturated in God's word, and the fact that they can have polls taken of churches across the country where it says that maybe, you know, 10, 25% of people have actually read their Bible in the last week. How do we hope to function? How do we hope to move forward and to run our, you know, the armies of the Lord into the faces and the foes, the people that would be against us, to not conquer the world militaristically, but to advance belief in God, in the gospel, in Lehigh, in East Lee County, in wherever God gives us the grace to extend our reach to? How can we throw ourselves into the face of that if we are not holding fast to the promises of God's word that he gives us? Believe God. Believe God. I want to wrap up here for those of us who may be tired, for any of us who are trying to, I mean, not even just as a church, I mean, even just functioning in the daily life of a Christian. It's not easy to disciple my family all the time. It's not easy to be a godly dad. It's not easy to be a godly husband. It's not easy to be a godly wife. We have stresses and trials and issues at work when we have to make decisions that are either in concert with believing God or in concert with believing the world. And if in making those decisions and when we do so in concert with believing God, that's what shows the world who we are. For our earthly benefit or earthly persecution. So there's an encouragement from Hebrews 12, 17. It's an exhortation that he closes, comes pretty close to closing the book with. He says, therefore, in church, Providence, hear this. Hear this and take courage that in believing God, there is hope. Believing his word, applying his word to our situations, believing his word, there's hope. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many come defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Providence, I want to encourage us this morning to be people of the Word of God. I said earlier on that if I had nothing else to tell you, that we persevere in our global mission by finding our rest in believing and obeying God and calling one another to that same rest. Believing God's word, be a people of the word so that when trials and struggles come our way, we can rest in it. We can rest in the promises saying that even though for the Christian bakers, the world seems to be falling down around me, that I'm being charged $130,000 for acting in accordance to my convictions, and now I'm told that I can't even talk about it, that God has promised them a security beyond what they think they're losing in this world. That God has promised us a hope in his son that allows us to take joy, allows us to move forward in Providence Church. If we're ever going to take the gospel to the surrounding area, we can't be weary in our struggle. We can't allow quarreling and bitterness and nitpicking and tiring. We need to apply the gospel to our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that your word is good, that your word is pure, that your word is powerful, and it speaks volumes. Thank you that in light of our problems in life, which seem significant, and they are significant. Thank you that you are so much more significant, that you're magnificent. Help us to believe. Help us to hear you. Help us to know that nothing can touch us in Christ. That you have bought our security, that you have bought our joy already. That we just believe your word, believe that what you say is so. It'll influence our hearts. It'll influence our actions. Help us to encourage one another in this. Help us to watch out for one another. Help us to apply the truth of your word and the promises to our struggles. Allow us to be a rich community of faith in you together as we extend your word locally, statewide, globally, wherever you give us the grace to do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.